As we continue through the Psalms tonight, we're on Psalm 102, and it's a little bit of a long one. A prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones. And show favor to her dust, so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute, and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The very beginning, this first part before verse 1, the title of this psalm, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord, describes this psalm. And it's interesting, every time I study to prepare for one of these, there are some preachers and some commentators that I read, and every psalm is David's psalm, and there's nothing in here indicating that it's not David, saying strictly that it isn't, but I don't think this is David. David did not suffer like this. It could have been in the end of his life. He was very sick and ill, and he died early. I think he died about 70 years old. And at 70, he wasn't healthy. He lay in bed. And yet I don't think this is David. This doesn't completely describe David. I believe this is somebody who is part of the exile. And this is my conjecture too, because it doesn't say that either. But somebody who was persecuted, somebody who was taken away from Jerusalem, and somebody who is in pain and persecuted and lonely all at the same time. And this is the first point, a prayer this prayer is driven by personal pain and illness. It's a prayer first for God's hearing and for answer prayer. He prays, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day I call, answer speedily." And so this is how many of the Psalms are. And if somebody said, "It's David," this sounds like David. David always said, "Hear my prayer." He said, "Incline your ear." And so this man does the same. And he's asking for God to hear him. It's a prayer from pain, a prayer from illness, a prayer from, I believe, near death, and also a prayer from loneliness. It seems that he's aging or dying fast. Perhaps he has the heat of a fever, because it says, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth." And when you think of smoke, smoke is not an enduring thing. It even lacks the heat that it once had as fire. And I believe this man sees his life disappearing like smoke into the air. What happens when smoke goes up in the air? It disappears. It's gone. And he sees his life that way. So he's near death. His heart is not right. He's not eating. He says, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass." You know how grass withers? Have you ever seen grass when it's really, really, really dry? Of course you have in Florida. The sun, unless we have sprinklers going, it just gets brown and brown and dies. And that's what this man, he says, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." And so he's so beaten up at this point that he forgets to eat. And then, does anybody even know this next part? "Sound of groaning, causing my bones to cling to skin." Is this starvation? I'm only asking because I don't know. "Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin." He's groaning all the time, and it's the sound. Maybe it's the physical moving that makes his bones cling to his skin anyway. It probably means he's starving, for one thing, and likely from the rest of the psalm, I would say that's the case. Joseph Carle says, "My bones cleave to my skin. When the bones cleave to the skin, both are near cleaving to the dust," which means death. And I've definitely not, you can tell I haven't experienced that, at least not any time recently. But this man is truly probably starving. D, he's comparing himself to various birds. Seems to indicate he is out of place, away from home, and alone. At least as far as friends are concerned. He says, "I am a pelican of the wilderness." You know, pelicans live near the sea, not in the desert. "I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop." You don't see sparrows alone that often. They're usually with a bunch of sparrows. They're a community bird. And I believe here he's describing himself as out of place, because I believe this is a man who's in exile, or he's one of the few left in Jerusalem when others have been taken away or killed. And whatever he is, he's alone. Francis Bacon wrote about alone in this verse, "But little do men perceive what solitude is and how far it extends. For a crowd is not company, and faces are but a gallery of pictures, and talking but a tinkling cymbal where there is no love." It seems like, too, this describes this man, because as we go on, he wasn't alone in that there wasn't anybody physically around him. It's just that the people who surrounded him were his enemies and not his friends. And so he's not alone, but he is alone as far as any kind of friend is concerned. This leads to point number two. This prayer, which was driven by pain, is also driven by persecution. As I said, his friends were far, but his enemies were near always. "My enemies reproach me all day long. Psalm 102, 8a. The old running back for the Minnesota Vikings, Adrian Peterson, his dad nicknamed him All Day because he was always going, always going, always going. He never gave up. And these were the enemies of this psalmist. They were there all day getting on this man, teasing him, mocking him as he's in pain. They don't leave. They have this as their regular job. This is their calling. This is what they love to do. His enemies love to be there against him. His friends did not care, but his enemies have sworn an oath against him. He says, those who deride me swear an oath against me. Psalm 102, 8. If this wasn't in the Old Testament, you might say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. But it definitely was not the Apostle Paul. But this psalmist is similar to the Apostle Paul in that the Apostle Paul's enemies swore an oath against him. We read this in Acts 23:12, where it says, and it, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Imagine somebody hating you that much. I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink, meaning they're not even drinking water until I've killed somebody. And we know from Scripture that they didn't get him, at least not at that time. And so either they starved and died from lack of moisture or they gave up on this oath. But this prayer of this man in the Psalms is he has these people persecuting him and they have some kind of oath themselves to keep doing it. Number three, this prayer is also driven by a lack of food and a very sad drink and by the knowledge that God is in control. Verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, for I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. He describes himself as eating ashes and drinking tears. Remember earlier he said he forgot to eat his bread, but what he is eating is ashes like bread and drinking tears, weeping. And he says this is because of God's wrath. And if he was in exile in Babylon, that would have been true. The Israelites were so against God before he sent them there. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were offering up their children in the fire. And God tells Jeremiah two different times, do not pray for these people. That's how bad they were. And we don't know if this man was that bad or he was one of those, but he seems he's in exile and he's caught with these people, or he's left in Jerusalem all by himself, not one of the children that were taken and cared for in the king's palace, but here he is in a very sad circumstance, and he knows, though, that God's in control, that it's God's wrath. God is punishing him for his sins. God is punishing his people for their sins. And dying, he says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. And some of the desert grass they had in those areas, it would pop up in the morning, and by afternoon it was totally burned away. It wasn't like our hardy grass that even in Florida it turns brown, but it stays around. This grass would be totally gone. And he says, my days are lengthened like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. How long does a shadow lengthen? It may lengthen during the day, but it gets shorter very quick, and then it's gone. And that's what he's saying. He knows his days are short. Because of sin, this man is cast away. Because of sin, he feels great pain. and yet there seems to be repentance. This man's prayer is noticed by God to the point that it's memorialized in Scripture. Here we have this in Scripture. We don't know this man's name, but his prayer is in Scripture. God lifts us all up as we are created in His image to honor and glorify Him. And so often our lives they fall short of this. God casts us away, and many times what might be regained by repentance is little in this life. You know, the thief on the cross, he obviously repented, and he gained heaven, but God never brought him back down off the cross to start a better life. He just let him die, and this man has repented, but he looks like he's about to die. He's in that position. And in the midst of this pain, and this is point number four, in the midst of this pain, this prayer turns to praise and patriotic prayer for revival in Zion. And when I say patriotic prayer, I'm not talking about so much like we would think of America and the flag and all these things, but patriotic toward Israel and toward God and towards what was their nation when they were righteous. And so the psalmist praises God here for his eternal endurance. Verse 12, he changes from his complaint, his prayer because of his illness, to praise. And he says, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, the remembrance of your name to all generations." He sees his own circumstance. He sees that he's about to die. He describes himself like smoke. He describes himself like grass that is burning in the heat of the sun. He calls all about his pain, but he comes out with this word in verse 12, "But you." You are so different than I am, Lord. "You shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations." And he's confident that God will be merciful to Zion and revive her again, answering his prayer for future generations. He says in verse 13, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, and he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." Before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Babylon and his armies, destroyed Jerusalem and knocked down, they literally tore down the temple. They took all the gold out of it because the gold was valuable. And then they destroyed it, and it was nothing but rubble. And at that time, the people who were around in those days, they weren't that crazy about the temple or God or worshiping there. They had their own lives. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were doing all the things outside of what God did. But now it seems the temple is destroyed. The temple is down. And maybe this is moving towards, I don't know, maybe this is somebody who lives more towards the time when it's going to be restored. And the temple was rebuilt, and it never was rebuilt like it was in Solomon's day. But one day it would be rebuilt, and this second temple would be the place where Christ would come, and he would preach, and salvation would be preached. And it seems here that somehow this man in his pain, in his near-death time, is knowing something better is going to come. Favor upon Zion. He says, "For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." And then he says, "For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust." You could imagine this, what this is saying. He's there, and he's broken, and he's near dying, but he notices God's people are no longer rejecting him, but even though the temple is down, they take pleasure just in the stones that are there and the dust that is left. They are coming to that. You know, sometimes you hear of persecuted people in nations or poor, very extremely poor people, where they walk to church and it takes them hours to get to church, and yet they're there every Sunday. And we live in a culture now that many can't hardly make it to church every week. They're gone. They come 1 week and then they're gone for a month, and then they might come another week if the preacher has something special, or they're having some special prize or something, like kids would need to come to church, and they rarely come. And you see that that's because we're spoiled as a culture. But here, they got beaten down, and they appreciate even the dust. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, wrote about verse 13. He said, "The set time, there is a certain set time for God's great actions. He lets the powers of darkness have their hour, and God will take this hour. He has set a time for discovery of his mercy, and he will not stay a jot beyond it. What is this time?" Verse 9, etc. "When they eat ashes like bread and mingle their drinks with weeping, when they are most humble, and when the servants of God have moral affection to the church, when their humble and ardent affections are strong, even to the rubble and rubbish of it, when they have a mighty desire and longing for the reparation of it, as the Jews in captivity had for the very dust of the temple," verse 14, "For thy servants take pleasure in their stones, and they favor the dust thereof, for there notes it to be a reason why the set time was judged by them to come. That God is God's set time when the church is most believing, most humble, most affectionate to God's interest in it, and most sincere. Without faith, we're not fit to desire mercy, and without humility, we're not fit to receive it. Without affection, we are not fit to value it. Without sincerity, we are not fit to improve it. Times of extremity contribute to the growth and exercise of these qualifications." I think that's a wonderful quote that fits well with this psalm. This quotation from Stephen Charnock reminded me of Isaiah 3:16, that you go from there all the way to Isaiah 4:2. In this passage, "Haughty women are humbled and made to desire the Lord." Verse 16 says, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go with a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festival apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground." And chapter 4 starts like this: "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." They say, "Well, we'll do all the work. Just marry us. Take away our reproach." It's very different from what they were. They were very proud and haughty and all concerned about fashion. And then there was a time that there was no fashion. And it says seven women will take hold of one man. And I remember as a college student, as a new Christian, I would joke about this verse. You know, oh, it'd be great to have seven women after us with my friends. But this is not what that's about. This is about desperateness and humility, and that it often comes through trials. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Those people who were left, even after the war had taken most of the men, maybe all the men except for the men like this man who's the psalmist, who's barely surviving, even though he's maybe young, maybe he's 40 years old, he's like he's 80 because he doesn't have any life left in him. And then there's women who are willing to marry any man, and even they get together as groups and say, we'll all marry you. And it would seem like, well, isn't that, seven women, that's wrong, isn't it? And he's saying, no, in this circumstance, it's a right attitude, because what are they desiring? In that day, the branch of the Lord, and the branch of the Lord in Scripture is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came in a very humble way. And yet to humble people, to hurting people, he is extremely beautiful, because what is he? He's the Savior. He's the one that comes with salvation. This leads to the fifth point. This is back to the psalmist. He is confident that what he writes will be read by future generations who will praise God, who endures even beyond the seeming old age of the heavens. His prayer looks beyond himself to future generations. Verse 18, he says, this will be written for the generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Here is this man. He's all by himself. All he has around him is enemies, but he's writing this psalm, and as he's writing it near death, he says, this will be read by future generations, people not yet created. That's all of us, right? And aren't I reading it tonight? And aren't you all reading it? And this might be a total no-name person. He's not necessarily David, but he knows that what he's writing will be read, and it's written for generations to come, that a people yet to be created will praise the Lord. And we praise the Lord. His prayer recounts answers to prayer, even if his personal prayer is not answered. Verses 19 through 21, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Here he seems to be, saying prayers are being answered. And maybe in his pain, even though he's dying, he's seeing these good things happening. That's why he's expecting good things to happen. His psalm foresees kingdoms, Gentiles serving the Lord. When the peoples, whenever it says the peoples and not the people are the Jews, the peoples, plural, are always the Gentile nations, are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And so he looks forward to the day. And what are we? We're all Gentiles. We're peoples from different backgrounds and nations, coming together to worship the Lord. Even in our little group, we have that. And that was what he prophesied. His life was weakened, shortened by the Lord, seemingly despite his prayers. He says, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. This psalm here reminded me of the Apostle Paul. He prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. But God, he answered the prayer, but he didn't take that thorn away from Paul. And I think this man probably died shortly after this time, his prayer was answered too, in that he went to heaven and he was no longer in this pain. But it probably wasn't the answer he was seeking at the time. He sees that like himself, even the heavens do not endure forever. Verses 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. The heavens, the great glorious universe. I read just, I think it was last week, from 2 Peter, which says that they would be burned with the fervent heat. They would be got rid of. And here it says they grow old like a garment. And scientists have discovered about the heavens. They are decaying. They are growing old. Why? Because they are created things. They're not made to endure. Why? Because sin in the world affects all the universe. And we see that here. And he says the heavens even are growing old, but you endure forever. He praises God who is eternal. But you, verse 27, are the same, and your years will have no end. And so just as he saw, and he looked at himself, and he saw how quickly he was dying, and then he looked at God who's eternal, then he looks at the heavens, which we think of as old. The heavens will always be there. There will always be a sun and a star and stars and moon and all of this. But he looks at them and he realizes they too are creatures. And they are creatures of time, and they will grow old like a garment. You know, our garments even grow old, don't they? Maybe even before we do. Recently, you know, just recently, my computer has gotten so bad. You know, computers are kind of like cell phones. They don't last. They don't last long at all. Either they're obsolete because there's another new one that does everything, the other one doesn't. Or they're old, or usually both. And computers are like that too. They're designed to fail. And he's saying even the heavens will grow old and are taken away. And yet he takes comfort. Small point number 7. He takes comfort in the fact of a future for God's people. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And this is his looking at things, and he says, you know, I know the children of your servants will continue. And you know, sometimes we think as a church, I think, you know, we're old, we don't have many young people, but lately, haven't we had some young people? And God, Jesus says, even if our church somehow would die, the church as Christ Church will not. It continues. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just as he's looking forward to that, we also look forward in a similar patriotic way, not necessarily for America. America may die. This country may be defeated. We think of it as unbeatable and eternal, but it's not. The Roman Empire once was the greatest, most powerful empire in the world, and yet it is gone. And I'm not saying America's going to end tomorrow, but we don't know how long it might last as a power. And yet we have a kingdom and a citizenship, not in America, but Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. There you have everything in one verse. Not only will we continue as a people, we who are citizens in heaven will continue forever where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. We have eternity ahead of us. Why? Because our God is eternal. And then not only that, but our bodies which grow old or grow fat or do whatever they do, Sometimes, like the psalmist, people get old a lot faster, even when they're young and sick and die. And that seems to be his case. And yet, in any case, it says here, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And some of that, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the lowly body, the fleshly body, the glorious spiritual body, the different bodies we will have. They won't get sick. They won't get tired. They won't get old. They won't get fat except in good ways. And we have that to look forward to. And so did this psalmist. I believe he's enjoying heaven even now. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that it teaches us. We thank you for this psalmist. Maybe it was David, because David died early and sick. But I don't think it was. I think it was somebody else. Somebody we do not know now. But someday, maybe we meet him in heaven. And in heaven, we recognize everybody and we'll see him. And you're the guy who wrote Psalm 102. And we'll be very happy to meet this person, whoever he is. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the praise that he gave you, even in a difficult circumstance. And we thank you that you've blessed us so much. Help us to appreciate what we have now, so that not later we just appreciate the rubble of our church, if it's broken down to rubble. We pray that would not happen. We pray that we might appreciate it now and attend it now and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it says in Hebrews, but to gather together and encourage each other. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone. We have one.